Brothers and sisters, I propose that we hear the story before us this morning under the title, The Kingdom Counterfeit. It's the story of how Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees for not following one of their traditional practices, and then how Jesus confronted them for putting their traditions above and finally in place of the teaching of God's Word. And so they were imposters, not teaching the true Word of God, and their teaching was a counterfeit. Several times ago, we heard God's Word under the title, The Kingdom Conflict, looking at how the people of Jesus' own hometown took offense at Him and therefore rejected Him. Then in the next sermon, we heard God's Word under the title, The Kingdom Contrast, looking at the wickedness of Herod, revealed in the account of Herod's execution of John the Baptist. And this story, this morning, could also be heard under either of those titles. It shows us both the kingdom conflict as well as the kingdom contrast. The difference, however, is that these were the Pharisees, and their opposition to Jesus was not a matter of conflict and contrast so much as a matter of counterfeit. They not only rejected Jesus and His teaching, but they, in the name of God, were offering a different teaching, a different form of spirituality, we might say, one that they had made up, and that was a counterfeit to the truth. What we are seeing here is that the conflict that we expect, that we can expect to have with an unbelieving world will sometimes be not just with the world around us, but even with those who are in the church, even with those who claim to be believers and worshipers of God. And it's exactly because of our conflict with the world around us that we may be tempted to accept certain counterfeit teachers and those who follow them. After all, are we not already at odds with enough people? Do we not have enough conflict just with the outright unbelieving world? So when we hear people acknowledging the existence of God and confessing the name of Christ and using the same vocabulary that we use in talking about our faith, we are given to want to accept them as true and their teaching as truth. Granted, we shouldn't be looking for more enemies. Granted, we need fellowship, and the church certainly needs to stick together. But the question remains, are they true? Or are they counterfeit? Are they believing and preaching the truth? Or are they simply following and teaching the traditions of man? And just a clarification here by way of introduction about the word tradition. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that all tradition is automatically counterfeit and sinful. Yes, Jesus confronted and rebuked the Pharisees for following tradition rather than the Word of God. But the word tradition is not always used in a negative sense in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." But by contrast, Paul also wrote in Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and not according to Christ." Well, which is it? Should we pay attention to tradition and follow tradition? Or is tradition dangerous and contrary to God's word? Well, it depends on the tradition, doesn't it? If a tradition is established by the instruction of God's word, then it's a tradition and even a heritage to be passed on to our children. But if a tradition is established only on the basis of man's thinking, it needs to be handled very carefully. And if it goes so far as to contradict God's word, it is most certainly dangerous and needs to be set aside in repentance. In my several years of ministry, I have seen two errors. One, the error of following tradition for tradition's sake. And to correct this error, we need to be asking ourselves regularly, why do we do this? Is there a biblical basis for this tradition? We shouldn't be following tradition simply for the sake of tradition. If there is a biblical basis for what we're doing, then we need to know it and we need to teach it to our children so that they don't start following tradition for the sake of tradition. But two, the second error is to jettison tradition for tradition's sake. And this has happened. This has happened all too much over the past several decades. Oh, that's just tradition. That's just the way the old folks did it. We can set that aside. We can throw that out. And all too often, nobody stops to ask why. Why did the old folks do it this way? How did this become a tradition for them handed down to us? The bottom line is, what does God's word say? And that is one way to put in succinct summary the lesson of the passage before us this morning. We need to ask, what does God's word say? And so as we begin, let this be the first point, the traditions of man. Matthew 15, verse 1 reads, "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?'" Now, our first reaction to this confrontation and this question from the Pharisees might be to say, "Well, yeah, that's a good question, because everybody knows that you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat." But what we need to understand is that this washing of the hands prior to eating was not for the sake of hygiene and physical good health. To hear the question in that way would be quite an anachronism. The people of that day wouldn't have understood the need to wash their hands for that purpose. Instead, this had become a religious tradition, a matter of spirituality for the Pharisees to wash their hands before they ate. Even more, we also need to understand that nowhere in the Word of God, in the Hebrew Scriptures, did God command such a ceremonial washing. The law of God did command the ceremonial washing with water for the priests before they did their work in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Exodus 30, verse 20 says, "When they go into the tent of meeting and when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die." And it was likely that it was on this basis that the Pharisees had come up with the idea of ceremonially washing their hands before they ate. After all, if the priests were commanded to do it, why not them? But the problem was at least twofold. First, regardless of what God had commanded in the law regarding washing, God had not commanded the washing of their hands before they ate. That's very important. We might think it a small thing for the Pharisees to make up a rule for themselves, especially if God had commanded something similar in his law. But it's not a small thing to make up your own rules to follow. If God has not commanded it, then neither the Pharisees nor we have any right to make up rules and to follow them as if a matter of meaningful spirituality for us. Worse yet, it would seem that the Pharisees had adopted this practice and established this tradition, not just in addition to the law of God, but as a substitute for the obedience of true holiness. Here is the response that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. He said, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" It's worth noting that Jesus might have answered them by saying, "I don't wash my hands as a matter of holiness and spirituality because nowhere in the law am I commanded to do that." But instead, Jesus answered by confronting the Pharisees for the worse sin of substituting this practice for the practice of true holiness. "Why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me, I have given to God,' then he need not honor his father." Jesus was pointing out to them the rule that they had set up by which a person could give money to the temple and thereby be forgiven for not supporting their parents. It was a blatant reversal of values. It was a clear violation of the fifth commandment in order for the Pharisees to gain donations to their own cause and to their own treasury. But there's a lesson to be learned here. We need to see that it really is no small thing to set up your own rules alongside the law of God, because what often happens is that your own rules will soon be understood to trump the law of God. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation and still today. It's one thing to say, as Rome does, that the Church has equal authority to that of Scripture. But what actually happens is that the Church then ends up standing above Scripture. How else do we explain the teachings of Rome that clearly contradict the Word of God? Thus, the traditions of Rome are not just in addition to Scripture, but they are contrary to and considered to be above the very Word of God. And we see the same phenomenon, or at least a similar phenomenon, in our culture today. Even as secular society seeks to set aside the law of God in the Bible, so they are very quick to set up their own law. Even as they accuse the God of the Bible of being a harsh judge and a killjoy, what do? But set up their own law, seeking to enforce it on everybody and warning that there will be no mercy for anyone who violates it. Make a wrong statement or simply choose the wrong words or even one wrong word in a public statement and your career is over forever. You will never recover. You will never be forgiven. You will never again be let into the inner circle of secular holiness. It's been said here before that while secular society condemns the Puritans for a merciless policy of shun, shame, and punish, yet that's exactly their own procedure. It's just that the law has changed. Whether or not the Puritans were guilty of such abuse, there can be little doubt that such is their own brazen enforcement of their own laws. Even more, I think it can be argued that the more the church sets up her own ceremonies, her own clever ideas in how to worship God, her own blue laws, as they are sometimes called, the more quickly she drifts from the actual law of God. Again, it is no small thing to set up your own rules, to formulate your own ways of worshiping God apart from the prescription of God's word. It's no small thing because it's a matter of really assuming the position of God. It's no small thing because you are trying to be as God. At the very moment that a practice is followed and a tradition is established in addition to the law of God, the church has made herself equal to God. And while people like the Pharisees think they are worshiping God, they are actually worshiping at best a false god, or at worst, worshiping themselves. And there's further proof of this in the fact that the Pharisees even sought Jesus out to confront him with their own law. Again, verse 1 says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem." All the way along now, throughout 14 chapters in Matthew, we've seen Jesus going about his ministry where? In Galilee. And it doesn't say that Jesus went now to Jerusalem and was there confronted by the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees took to the road. They went to find Jesus, surely having heard the reports of his teaching and his miracles. And the reason they came to him was to try to enforce their law within his ministry. Clearly, their law was not set up simply in addition to the law of God, but they would have enforced their law over and above the law of God being taught and lived out by Jesus. And so Jesus told them in verse 6, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that brings us to this second point, the question of the heart. Notice that Jesus wasn't just interested in rebuking the Pharisees. He wanted to teach the people. And so verse 10 reads, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And later, as Peter sought his further instruction, Jesus said in verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And so Jesus was really teaching two lessons here, at least two. First, that indeed holiness is not about ceremonial washing. Eating with dirty hands has nothing to do with being spiritual and holy before God. Instead, holiness comes from what you do or don't do. It comes from what you say or don't say. It comes from what you think or don't think. But if we're honest with ourselves and with each other, there's another lesson here, and that is the lesson that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's the statement and the question from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9. Surely this is the lesson we learn by Jesus' teaching here, because when we hear Jesus saying that it's what comes out of our mouths that defile us, surely we know by such teaching that we are lost. Is it not our tongues that most convict us? The Apostle James wrote, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Of course, Jesus mentions what comes out of our mouths because the Pharisees were so focused on what goes into their mouths. But there's the irony that it is indeed the mouth that defiles us, not by what goes in, but by what comes out. And surely this is why man is so given to set up his own rules. Because if he sticks to the law of God, he knows he is lost. He knows that he is hopeless in sin. He knows that true holiness will never be his by way of his own works. And ironically, that's what the Apostle Paul even says is the very thing that the law is meant by God to do. It's meant to teach us our sin. It's meant to drive us to our knees. It's meant to humble us before God that we might receive His grace. In Romans 3:19, Paul teaches that the function, the purpose, the ministry of the law of God is to teach us our sin and hold us accountable unto God. He also writes in Romans 7 that If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so Paul teaches that where there is no law, there is no transgression, which is not to say that it's only sin when it's a known violation of God's law. No, it means that the purpose of the law is to make sin a matter of transgression. In other words, to reveal that sin is exactly a violation of the law of God. And so in order to avoid the ministry of the law, in order to avoid the humiliation of being shown his sin, man is always given to make up his own laws. Even in making rules to follow, we are able to feel more spiritual because see how holy I am. I set up rules for myself to follow. But then if we can get others to adopt our rules, well, now we feel more spiritual because now we're the standard for other people's actions as well. That's where the Pharisees were. They couldn't stand it that Jesus wouldn't adopt their rules. They came all the way from Jerusalem to accuse him. But finally, as we succeed at following our own rules, we arrive at our own estimation of holiness, never mind the fact that the rules we're following are not God's law. And so holiness becomes something that we define and something that we can achieve on our own, without the conviction of sin and without the need for a Savior. And so now this final point, the coming judgment. The coming judgment. In verse 12 it says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And it would seem that by this question that the disciples had not yet figured out that the Pharisees were not the legitimate standard of holiness. Jesus, why are you offending the Pharisees, the holy ones? And weren't they really holy? I mean, look at all their rules. Look how closely they follow their rules. Look at all their ceremony and ritual and their traditions of holiness. Even more, it would seem that the disciples still assumed at some point, if Jesus was going to be Israel's Messiah, he was going to have to make peace with the Pharisees. He was going to have to compromise with them. Didn't he need them and their support if he was going to be the Messiah and deliver Israel from Roman oppression? So the disciples wanted to know why Jesus was calling the Pharisees hypocrites. Why was he accusing them, the holiest among the people, of worshiping God in vain, only honoring him with their lips while their hearts were far from him? And here was Jesus' answer. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Jesus was warning of the coming judgment of God. And so here then is why it is so important for us not to make up our own rules. If we make up our own rules, they will likely come to replace the law of God. At best, they will gain the emphasis. We will always like our own rules best. And why? Well, because we can keep them. They make holiness attainable to us. And if we do that, if that happens to us, then we will not know our sin. And if we do not know our sin, we will not know our need for a Savior. And finally, if we do not know, if we cannot see that we have such a dire need for a Savior, then we will not recognize the glory of Christ. We will not recognize the glory of His cross for us. Let them alone, said Jesus, referring to the Pharisees. And these words show us, I think, how the disciples were looking at the Pharisees. Jesus, don't we need them, Jesus? They were saying. Aren't we eventually going to need to unite with them somehow? Jesus said, no. Let them alone. And by these words, we also see a certain picture of God's judgment. We sometimes, perhaps most times, think of God's judgment as something active. We think of God's judgment as a matter of God rooting up, and it even says that here, doesn't it? Rooting up the wicked, casting the sinner into hell. And make no mistake, we do see such images in Scripture. God's judgment is the matter of God casting into hell. But long before that, God's judgment is the matter of leaving people alone. There are even those who basically say to God, leave me alone. And so God does. And it's a matter of His judgment upon them. If they would not be convicted by His law, then God will leave them alone. If they would follow their own rules and reject the gracious ministry of the law to open their eyes to see their need for a Savior, then God will leave them alone. These are chilling words of judgment. And we can see something similar from the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Romans 1:22, Paul writes of those who claim to be wise but are actually fools. They exchange the glory of God for their false gods and even end up worshiping themselves. And so it says, God gave them up. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. To put it another way, He left them alone. And again, in Romans 1:26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And yet again in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And now, as Paul writes it for the third time in verse 28, as I just read, the reason is clear. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge gone. God gave them up. He left them alone. Do you ever wonder if maybe you shouldn't be feeling so comfortable about yourself? Do you ever wonder if maybe you're in a kind of calm before the storm? Parents do this with their children. If their children are playing upstairs or downstairs and suddenly it gets quiet and it stays quiet, parents know that something is wrong. Their children are up to no good. And in a similar kind of way, are you just a little too at peace in your life of sin? You should hope and pray that God is not leaving you alone in your sin. And so if you feel even an ounce of conviction this morning, if you can recognize yourself at all in the Pharisees with their rule-keeping in order to count themselves holy, then let that conviction lead you to Christ. You're here in church this morning, good. But is going to church just a rule that you keep in order to count yourself holy? You pray once in a while, or maybe even a lot, but are things like prayer and Bible reading and going to church, are these just a matter of following the rules? It can happen so subtly that we set aside the law of God, the full law of God, and instead set up a few rules to follow. And by following those few rules, we count ourselves holy. This morning, by the word of God and by this sermon, God is not leaving you alone. Be thankful for that. God has a ministry for you yet. Tomorrow he may leave you alone, but today he has this ministry for you. But understand that his ministry begins with his law. And his law is not to be set aside. And his law is not your ladder into heaven. Instead, his law is for the conviction of your sin, so that you will see that you are a sinner, you are not holy, and you need a Savior. If you go by your own rules, you will never know your need for Christ. If you go by God's law, his purpose is to lead you to Christ. And here is the sinner's great comfort. And with this I close. Yes, it's the sinner who is comforted. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. It's the sinner who is comforted. It's the one who first knows his sin who is then comforted in Christ. The sinner's great comfort in Christ is that his blood shed on the cross is a cleansing blood. His righteousness, his holiness is counted to the sinner who trusts in him. You must be convicted in order to be comforted. You must go down in humiliation in sin, in order to know the exaltation of salvation. The sinner's great comfort in Christ is that righteousness is the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the good news, your good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. But we also thank you for that all-important ministry of your law. May we submit to it. May we know our sin. May we know our need for Christ. And in that need, may we turn to him in repentance and in faith. And may we truly rejoice in having Jesus crucified and risen and ascended on high, having Jesus as our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.